Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Genesis chapter 6. We're at a very exciting time and unfolding of world history, one that challenges our modern mind. We're going to look at the first four verses. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and were born children, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Father, would you help us as we once again try to have the worldview the Bible gives us, a supernatural worldview. Lord, would you speak to us through your word? Would you glorify Jesus Christ? I pray this in his name. Amen. So where this text sits, well, what I would say first is if you missed last week, this is a part two. And I'm not going to do such a long introduction and be redundant. But where we are in the flow of Genesis is we're seeing the seed battle take place. God promised in the curse to Satan that through the seed of Eve, the serpent's head would be crushed. Satan would be crushed. And we've talked about how there's a physical seed, there's a literal line that'll lead to Christ, that the Messiah will come from, that will ultimately defeat Satan. And that there's a spiritual people of God, those of faith, those who have the faith of Abraham. And there's those who reject God, and they're spiritual enemies of God. There's supernatural beings that are fallen, that are at war against God and his people. And what we see in this text is a physical seed of the serpent come onto the earth when angels marry women, and they give birth to the Nephilim, a sort of demigod creature. And that might seem weird, but that's why the flood came. And what we're going to focus on again this week, let's just think about what would be the purpose of that. If you could corrupt the line that would lead to the Christ, this would be Satan's attempt to avoid being crushed like God promised he would be. So that would be the motive. But what we sought to do last week is fill out the sons of God. So I made the argument that these are supernatural beings, that every time the Bible speaks, 10 different times speaks of the sons of God, he's referring to angelic beings or supernatural beings. And we went to Job and looked at that when the sons of God were coming to report to the Father or to God. And he asked what you've been doing. Satan said he's going to and fro on the earth. And so those angelic beings were called sons of God. And then in Job 38, if you remember, what we saw is that the sons of God sang for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. Well, we know this can't refer to mankind because mankind wasn't created when that happened. So those are supernatural beings. And what I was arguing last week, and what I noticed in my own theology before I came to this text and took time to study, is that as an American Christian, though I would say, oh, I believe in the supernatural, I believe there's angels and demons, and I believe in Satan, the reality was, is when I would read my Bible in the Old Testament, I would actually often interpret it and de-supernaturalize it in a way that didn't do justice to what God is actually telling us. So we might say, so why take the time to do this? So what we're doing is we're flying over the whole Bible again today, and I just want to build in your minds the battle in the supernatural realm. There's a lot we don't know, but we ought to know what the Scripture tells us. And we ought to have the worldview that the Bible gives us, or you don't know the world you live in. And you don't know the battle you're up against. And so the goal is always, why preach this sermon? I think Christ is going to be shown more glorious. By the end of this sermon, I think you'll be amazed at, wow. You know, I'm excited my sins can be forgiven, but I can't believe where my salvation ends up. Seated with Christ on His throne, reigning and judging even the angels. I mean, that is hard to believe, and that is amazing, and that is exciting. But I don't think we can understand our mission. I don't think we can understand the Great Commission if we don't have a supernatural worldview. So, once again, I'm going to throw up a PowerPoint. And if you're a note taker, Brandon's going to put these on the website. So have the freedom just to look at the text, because we're going through a lot of text. And I just want to show you, skim over the Old Testament and show you who these sons of God are, or the gods of the nations. And so just feel free to check out the slides. And young people, children, I got pictures here. We don't always have pictures, but there's pictures today. And so I hope you'll stay in tune. All right. All right. So part two of what I call the seed war in full color. I knew about it, but once I saw it in Scripture, the way Scripture gives it to us, we discover that our Bibles are incredible. So once again, we're going to define what the sons of God are. We're going to build out a definition and understand the divine counsel. Next week, we'll look at the giants. We'll look at the Nephilim that were born to the women. And I'm going to trace with you and show you all the giants in the Bible. And they're throughout. It's not just Goliath, which is incredible. So, who are these sons of God that saw the daughters of men and decided that they were going to take them as their wives? To begin with, I want to define some terms that were helpful for me. What is the difference between a god, lowercase g, and an idol? Because in my worldview, I smushed them both together. Okay? But those who wrote the Scripture did not understand them that way. A god is a created spiritual being. So there's only one God who's always existed, and that is the triune God. And we know that God created all the spiritual beings. So when the Bible talks about the gods of the nations, they're not rivaling with God as equals, but they're created supernatural beings. We talked about last week how just like there's hierarchies on earth, there's presidents and there's governors and there's local governments and boards. And just like in the church, there's authorities as well. In the spiritual realm, God uses supernatural beings, angels, to do his work. He could have just did it on his own, but he didn't. Just like he could preach the gospel to the nations, he's called us to preach the gospel to the nations. He uses his creatures, both heavenly and earthly. So a god is a created spiritual being. An idol is a physical image that is meant to be a sort of home for a god to live in. All right? So in the Roman Empire, there was thousands of statues of Zeus. There isn't a thousand Zeuses. But all those statues were the attempt for those who wanted to worship him and get the benefits of his power. They would set up a Zeus statue in their home and invite the god to bring his benefits into the home. So it's a sort of invitation for a supernatural being to come into it. See, I always read the Bible and I thought, oh, these people were really dumb. They thought this stone or wood idol was a god. No, they didn't. They knew it was a piece of wood. But they believed that that god would come and bring that power into their home and bring them benefit. So this is helpful when you're reading your Bibles to distinguish between what an idol is and what a god is. You know, today we take this word and we redefine it. We say things like, oh, football can be an idol in my life. Well, not in the way the Bible talks about an idol. An idol was a way where you're asking a supernatural deity, a lowercase g god, to come and live into it. Now, it's good to have Christ be number one in your life and not other things, but when the Bible's speaking of idols, it's the attempt to invite the gods into your life, to have influence on your life. All right, so let me just make this practical for you. So here's what we're tempted to do. We must be careful not to unwittingly remove the first commandment by combining the first and second into one. I think this is what I did in my mind. You see, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And I would say, because there are no other gods. And then I would read the next verse and say, you shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And so I thought, well, the gods are just these carved things. I smushed the two commandments and essentially got rid of the reality of what the Bible talks about. All over the Bible talks about gods, and they're real. They're fallen supernatural beings that are at war with Christ and his people. Now, we can be hypocritical in some sense, because, for example, Protestant Ten Commandments and Roman Catholic Ten Commandments are different. And often I'll hear Protestants get upset about this, but we can do the same sort of thing and not realize it. So look at the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall not have strange gods before me. But the second commandment is gone. Right? It's not there. And we know that in the Roman Catholic Church, there's all sorts of saints that are venerated, where you can get benefits from dead saints if you bury the statue in your front yard, you might sell your home. See, the idea is you have a statue of Mary. Maybe Mary can be a benefit to you. It's an invitation for the dead to benefit us. This would be what the Bible calls, in one sense, a sort of necromancy, calling up the dead. So it's, in one sense, convenient to get rid of the second commandment when you're going to have images all over, and it's going to be an important part of your worship. Now, how do they still have 10 commandments? They take thou shalt not covet and split it into two commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods. So that's how they keep 10 commandments, getting rid of the second one. But we can combine the first ones. Now, I was doing that not knowing I was doing it. I was combining them without realizing it. So we need to let the first commandment be what it is. Don't have other gods. Why does God say that? He doesn't say don't believe in Santa Claus, who doesn't exist. He says don't have other gods who do exist. Okay. And so 1 Corinthians 10:19, when Paul is talking about offering food to idols, he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Participants. He doesn't say, I don't want you to be involved with things that don't exist, but he says, I don't want you to participate with demons who do exist. And so when we read things like Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, we realize that this is what people were really doing. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you any who burns his son or daughter as an offering. And we'd say, who would ever do that? Well, in a moment, I'm going to show you why they were tempted to. And then he says, anyone who practices divination, that's trying to cross the divine into the spiritual realm, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before you, the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So God has called his people not to try to get information or benefits from spiritual beings other than God himself. And the reason why he says it is because you can do it. The reason why he says not to practice necromancy or talk to your deceased relative is because you can. All right? Think of charms people hang in their cars. Their grandma's going to keep them safe when they drive. You see, it's a form of trying to get some supernatural help, some help where someone's crossed the divide and they can come back and help us. You know, we see this sort of thing all the time, and we can be tempted to even think this way. So God has made a covenant with His people so that when His people worship other gods through their idols, God often describes this idolatry as adultery. He doesn't say don't do it because it's superstitious. He's not saying that they're not having an affair with someone. He's saying they are. Look at Ezekiel 23. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols, they've committed adultery. You see, God has made a covenant, just like a marriage, with His people. And when His people would go interact with the gods, lowercase g, He called it adultery. And then look at what He says. And they have even offered up to them for food children who were born to them. And we would think, who would ever do that? Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. So they want to keep God, Yahweh, as their God. But they also want the benefits of the gods. On the same day they sacrificed their children, they came to worship God. Now, later today or this week, you can go read 2 Kings 3. Read the whole chapter, and what you're going to see is you're going to see the king of Israel and Judah fighting against the king of Moab, and they are whooping them. Israel is pounding them, and they're down to their last resort, Moab is. And here's what we read. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. So it's all over at this point. So it seems. But then verse 27 happens. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. But the gods aren't real, right? No, the gods are real. And this particular god of Moab wasn't going to show up until he got the sacrifice of a child. See, this is what Satan always hates, right? He hates the image of God in man. All throughout history, what are the gods asking for? Your children. Sacrifice your children to me. Or how about just go a couple chapters before in 2 Kings 1, where we have Ahaziah, who has fallen through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. See, the Bible doesn't present them as though they don't exist. Whether I shall recover from this sickness, but the angel of the Lord, which I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. So here you have Israel's king going to inquire of the god of Ekron to find out if he's going to get better or not. And the one who is put, the supernatural Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, is given to Israel. But the king wants to go to the god of Ekron. So we kind of ended in Deuteronomy 32 last time. And here's where we begin to understand. You won't understand your Old Testament very well if you don't understand what's going on in heaven in a supernatural realm in the divine council. Remember, the divine council is like a courtroom in heaven where God meets with the sons of God, supernatural beings that report to him, just like at the beginning of Job, right? So here's what we read. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, and your elders and they'll tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. So God gave the nations something. When he divided mankind. So this happened at the Tower of Babel, when God confused their tongues and divided mankind on the earth. He says, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Okay? So God divided the languages, the people spread out on the earth according to the numbers of the sons of God. So the sons of God were given to the nations to judge them, to rule over them. We're going to see in a moment they were held accountable by God because they accepted worship for themselves rather than point them to Yahweh. But what the Tower of Babel is, if you look at this picture, a Tower of Babel is like a ziggurat. It's mankind's attempt to tell the gods, we want to interact with you again. Just like you took wives among us before the flood, right after the flood, they build a tower and they invite the gods to do the same thing again. That's what the Tower of Babel is. It's a rejection of Yahweh. It's a rejection of God. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to give you then. You want the sons of God over you? I'll give them to you as I'm going to give you to them. If that's what you want, if you want them to judge over you. But then look at what he says in verse 9. But the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So there's one group of people on the earth, God says, they're mine. I'm not putting the gods over them. They're going to be mine. Right? This is why it makes sense when the angel of the Lord comes and says, you have no God in Israel? No. You have Christ. And you might say, well, how do you know to interpret verse 9, but the Lord's portion is his people, is the pre-incarnate Christ? And my answer to that question is, who gets inheritances? Sons do. Fathers don't get inheritances. Sons do. And so God gives his son, his only begotten son, he gives Israel to them. And that might sound weird to you. I didn't grow up understanding what Deuteronomy 32 meant. And therefore, I didn't track all throughout the Old Testament these passages, which really make a whole lot more sense when you understand this. So now let me give you some examples. So So what happens when a good angel crosses a boundary line on earth? Okay? So you have an interesting passage in Daniel 10. You have Daniel praying to the Lord, and God is giving Daniel an answer through an angel, but the angel is late. I think it's, well, we'll see here. He's late like 21 days. Why? Because when he was crossing over Persia, he had to fight the prince of Persia. Let's read it. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." So the angel's saying, "I'm here. God heard your prayer." And then he said, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes," what kind of prince? The prince of God's army. "A supernatural prince came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." So now, just get it in your head. God's sending the answer to his prayer through an angel, but he says, "I'm 21 days late because I had to fight the prince of Persia." And I thought, why doesn't God just zap the answer? He doesn't need to go through an angel. That's right. He doesn't. But evidently, he decides to work through his creatures just like he works through you and just like he works through me and the spreading of the gospel across the nation. And then he says, a few verses later, he says, when the angel's leaving, he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Here's the point. Daniel's got a lot of battles down here on earth. But there's a realm Daniel can't see where there's a spiritual war going on in the unseen realm. This is what the Bible says. And my question to you is, do you have a supernatural worldview of your life? Do you believe Paul when he says, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against principalities and powers of dominion, cosmic powers of darkness? How do you view your life? Let's say you're husband and wife, and you're fighting, and there's tension in the home, and it's been that way for 3 or 4 days. Paul says, you're not fighting against your wife, husbands. Wives, you're not fighting against your husbands. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And you can't win it on your own. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's practical. All right, here's an incredible story. We get invited in to a divine council scene. Let me give you the key people involved. You have Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. You have Ahab, the king of Judah. You have Syria, Israel's enemy, which possesses Ramoth-Gilead. And Israel and Judah say, that's our land. Don't you think we should go get it from him? Shouldn't we fight? So what do they do? What does Israel do before they fight? They want to ask the prophets if they're going to win or not. It's one of the benefits of having God on your side. And 400 prophets tell Ahab, you're going to win. Go up and fight them, you're going to win. But Jehoshaphat says, well, there's one prophet that's not here. Micaiah's not here. And you can go read the whole passage because it's actually funny. And Ahab says, oh, I hate Micaiah. He never prophesies good towards me. I hate that prophet. But Jehoshaphat says, no, you're going to ask him before we go fight. So, right before this, he says, he basically, I think sarcastically, tells Ahab, oh yeah, you're going to win, go for it. But I think Ahab must have sensed that he's being sarcastic here. So this is where we pick up in this story. Then the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. So right here, the Bible lets us in on a divine counsel scene. Okay? Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Remember Isaiah 6? That's a divine counsel scene where Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So here's what God's decided. Ahab's going to die. How should we do it? How are we going to kill him? One said one thing. So one of the hosts of heaven says one thing. And another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So God actually has mercy on Ahab in the sense that he actually sends Micaiah to say, let me tell you why all your prophets are saying you're going to win. Here's what happened in the realm you can't see. Here's what's going on in heaven. This is why the 400 prophets are saying you're going to win. But guess what Ahab did? Who do you think Ahab believed? Not Micaiah. Guess what happened to Ahab? He goes up in battle and he dies. All right? Does that surprise you? That events are going on earth and God is functioning with the hosts of heaven, which is influencing what happens on earth. That's what happened with Job, right? All right. How did these judges over the nations do? We get to see God's opinion on how they did. So, once again, get the picture. At the Tower of Babel, God's judgment on the nations was, fine, you want these gods? I'll put them over you. Those gods, we're going to find out in this text, did not judge well. And here's the judgment. God has taken his place in the divine council. I guess there's some that say, well, I don't believe in the divine council. The problem is, the Bible calls it a divine council and then gives us pictures of it throughout the Old Testament. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So, I used to read Psalm 82 and I thought, well, he's just talking about humans. The problem is, start of the text says he's in the divine council and he's talking to the gods. And then he says in verse 5, they neither have knowledge nor understanding, they walk about in darkness. So here's what the gods did. The gods, rather than point them, the nations, to Yahweh, the one true God. They were lustful just like mankind was. They saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they crossed boundaries God said, do not cross. And so as judges, they darkened the minds of the people that God put them over. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now look at verse 6. I have said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, here's how we know he's not talking about men here. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Guess what verse 8 is going to say? Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nation. Who's that going to be? Who's going to inherit all the nation? We're going to see in a moment. Is there any other text that talk about the judgment of these gods? Isaiah 34:2. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He's angry at the people that are worshiping the false gods, and he's angry at the gods, the supernatural beings that are over them. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. All the host of heaven, that's speaking of the fallen supernatural beings, the angels. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from a vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree, for my sword has drunk its fill, where? In the heavens. God's judgment is in the heavens. Behold, he descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I've devoted to destruction. You see, judgment in heaven and judgment on earth. How about Numbers 33:4? While the Egyptians were burying their firstborn. So, after the plagues, as God rescues, New Testament says Jesus rescued them out of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Jesus rescued them out of Egypt. That's what the New Testament tells us. So as Israel's coming out of Egypt, and the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, that's God's judgment on man. Look at what it says. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Okay? Judgment on rebellious man and rebellious gods. Our Psalm 97:7, all the worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Do you realize that the Bible tells us that angels are watching worship services, are watching what's going on in the church? That they long to look into the gospel? That they can learn from sermons about what is true? See, that's hard for us to fathom, but that's what Paul tells us. Paul tells us we're sitting here as men and women, filled with the Holy Spirit, worshiping God, and there's an unseen realm of things going on. So it might surprise you that our Bible tells gods. So actually, we sing this, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I should not have done that. Praise God, all creatures where? Here below. Praise him above. This is a command. Ye heavenly hosts. When we sing that, we command angels in heaven to praise God. I didn't know that. Okay, the New Testament speaks of their judgment. Jude 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, there it is, Jesus saved them out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So those angels that took wives for themselves, they're held in judgment, chains of gloomy darkness, right now. And then he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. Pastor, how do you know that's what was going on in Genesis 6? Because when Jude is talking about Genesis 6, he says what was happening was sexual immorality and pursuing unnatural desire, crossing bounds that God said not to cross. And then Peter does the same thing. We're running short on time. Speaks of the same thing. He cast them, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, this is how we know he's referring to Genesis 6 of that. And then bold and willful, he's talking about the false teachers, but he's comparing them to the angels. He says they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. In the first part of verse 10, especially those who indulge in lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So he's talking about people who indulge in lust and despise authority. And his illustration is the angels saying, remember how God judged them? Remember the temptation when the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I'll give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whom I will. I always read that and said, why doesn't just Jesus say, they're mine? You want to know why he didn't say that? Because they weren't his yet. The gods, with Satan as the head fallen supernatural being, judicially had the nations because God gave it to them back at the Tower of Babel. But in Psalm 82, we get this prophecy that God is going to inherit the nations. All right? So Satan's saying, if you worship me, I'll just give it to you. I'll just give it to you. Instead, Jesus is going to go win the nations, isn't he? We could look at a bunch of places. Satan is described the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you realize every unbeliever is being controlled by demonic powers, led by Satan? That's what the text says. Paul talks about the god of this world that blinds the minds of unbelievers. All right. I'm going to finish because the best part's right here. I know we're going long. So hang in there. Here we are. Gets really good here as Jesus wins. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Well, what hour is it? He's going to go die on the cross, right? Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now the judgment of this world Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So as he goes to the cross, Satan is going down. His jurisdiction over the nations is going to be gone. He says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself across all boundaries. People that were kept in blindness are going to be drawn to Christ. Why? The gods aren't there to blind them anymore. Colossians 2:13, and you, speaking to us, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You see, we legally were not God's. We were not his until we were legally bought. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And look at what he did. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open chain by triumphing over them in him. When Jesus died for you, Satan has no claim on you. He's the accuser. He comes and says, you're not real. You're not saved. You have too many sins. Yeah, God forgives sins, but he can't forgive your sins. Jesus took that power away because he died for all of your sins. And then we read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I set my king in Zion on my holy hill. I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now look at what he says, verse 8. He says this to Jesus. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them like a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. See, it was prophesied that Jesus Christ was going to have all the nations. Transfiguration up on the mountain, what does God say? This is my beloved Son. He's the one I'm well pleased with. Here's the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you realize this is why God's called you to take the gospel to the nations? Because he has authority in heaven and on earth. That's what the therefore is there for. Go make disciples of the nations. You remember what Jesus said about plundering the strong man when he was being accused that he does what he does by the power of Satan? Here's what he said. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. You know why God tells you to go to the nations? Because Satan is bound. He no longer can deceive the nations and hold them in darkness. When we preach the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. And people that were kept in blindness, in darkness, God can bring alive people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You realize that? Right at the end of Luke, you remember what Jesus says? Verse 47, repentance, forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to to the nations. So there's the Great Commission. But look at what he says. He says, you're to be witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But whatever you do, stay in the city till you are clothed with power on high. Don't start yet. You're not ready for this mission yet. You might understand that I overcame sin, but he says, wait till you start your mission, till power comes on you from high. And then in Acts 1, and we know these two books go together, right? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You realize it's not how articulate you are when you share the gospel. It's not whether you're really good with words or not, but it's the power of God through the Holy Spirit, even through the most fumbled attempts to share the gospel. It's the power of God that saves people. And so then we get to this odd passage in Acts 2. Here's what it says. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now why does he say that? And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Here's what's going on here. The Tower of Babel is reversed. Now people that spoke other languages that were blinded to the gospel are hearing the gospel, are hearing the believers speak in their own language. That's the point. That's the point. The nations are Christ. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? That's why we shouldn't be afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. How about the end of 1 John? Here's how 1 John ends. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. And what's the last thing John tells us in 1 John? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He who is in you is greater than any other god. Keep yourselves from idols. Listen, all your superstitious things you do, stop. Anything you do that you might think a dead relative helps you with, stop. God is enough. When a person dies, they cross a realm that we're not allowed to cross yet. God is enough. And here's where we're told, it's what we read together. We're going to judge angels someday. Daniel talks about this. Until the Ancients of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Do you realize, we don't have time to look at all these because it's getting really long, but in Ephesians 1, guess what? Verse 20, Christ, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Jesus died and he went up and he sat on the throne in heaven. Chapter 2, what does it say about you and I? even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Now look at this. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Christ is the judge of the world. And we come and sit with Him. It's incredible. We don't come to church to get some good moral facts so that we can be better people and improve our life. We live in a spiritual world where God has saved you and given you an inheritance. And even right now, Paul tells the Colossians that we are seated with Christ in the heavens. He says, therefore, set your minds on things above. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember who our enemy is. And we need to not fight against each other. We're given gifts to build each other up so that we can be strong. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, each one of us comes here with different burdens. And Father, I know that the means you've given us to grow in grace of Christ is given to your church. It's when we gather together and worship that we're strengthened. We're strengthened through your word that is sung, that is read, that is preached. We're strengthened through your word that is given to us in the Lord's Supper and even through baptism. And so, Father, we thank you for strengthening our faith. Our desire is that Christ would be glorified, that we would lose all hope in and of ourselves and in our own strength, but we would rely on the strength that's provided in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.